It's now that time that we come to the preaching of God's word. And given Paul's preoccupation with Israel, you might be thinking, what's all the fuss about? Why does Paul devote so much time to this? What material difference does this make? And we can appeal to the faithfulness of God. That what God does with Israel has massive implications for whether or not God is truly faithful, touching whether or not the gifts and calling of God are actually irrevocable. Or we could appeal to the glory of God, that God's dealings with Israel are directly tied to the revelation of his glory. Since this entire section generates one of the most magnificent doxologies in all of Scripture, extolling the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. And while both of those appeals would be appropriate and compelling, what if I told you this? That the consummation of all of redemptive history and your experience of the riches of that blessing are contingent on Israel's future restoration. That without that, without the restoration of Israel, the kingdom simply will not come. All of a sudden, the significance of this for you personally substantially increases. You have invested interest in this. This has implications for the experience of the fullness of your own salvation. And that's where Paul turns his focus now, which sets the table for a word of rebuke that comes in verses 17 to 24, where he indicts Gentiles for boasting in their arrogance over Israel's unbelief. Now, we'll see that next time. Today, we're going to be in verses 11 to 15 of Romans 11. We'll save verse 16 till next time. And it's that time that we need to read this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then, as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul is in the process of correcting inaccurate inferences that might be drawn from what's been said. The first came in verse 1, where Paul addressed whether or not God has rejected Israel, the kind of rejection that would signal he is completely finished with her. And as is his custom, Paul said, may it never be. And then he appealed to his own salvation, historical precedent, and the presence of a remnant to defend that. But we might ask, what is it that accounts for this? Why is it that it's only a remnant that's being saved? And in the flow of his argument, Paul indicates that God has hardened Israel. This comes out in verse 7, where it says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And one of the implications of that statement is that the hardening is partial, not total. And that's why even to this day, there yet remains a believing remnant of Jews. And so though God has sovereignly hardened Israel, it isn't a total hardening. It's a partial hardening, which is language that Paul will later pick up and utilize in verse 25. What Paul is going to argue now is that the hardening isn't just partial, but that it's also temporary. That the hardening is not permanent. That a time will come when the hardening will be lifted and Israel will be saved. And so though Israel's rejection of Christ has resulted in her being set aside, her being set aside is only temporary. And God will circle back and finish what he started with her. In fact, that's one of the overarching themes of the remainder of this entire chapter. That Israel's rejection of Christ sets in motion a salvation program that brings salvation to the Gentiles and culminates in Israel's own salvation. And as we've seen, the reason God has designed it this way is to display his mercy to the max, to give maximum expression to his marvelous mercy. And so this passage revolves around Israel's future fulfillment. And we're going to outline it accordingly, seeing the contemplation of future fulfillment in verses 11 and 12, the correlation of future fulfillment in verses 13 and 14, and then finally the consummation of future fulfillment in verse 15. So note first, the contemplation of future fulfillment. The contemplation of future fulfillment. Look at verse 11. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. So what's Paul posing here? Well, Israel had certainly stumbled. We saw that back in Romans 9:32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had certainly fallen, the kind of fall that's implied by her stumbling, and is even evident in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so how can Paul reject the claim that Israel has stumbled so as to fall? Well, the reason he can is because he's rejecting the notion that her fall is permanent. That's the issue. And based on what Paul said in the previous verse, one might have gotten that wrong impression. In fact, the last word in verse 10 is what? It's the word forever, which might suggest that the very thing Israel found its security in would become a permanent stumbling block and retribution to them. And Paul is indicating that though it had become a stumbling block and though it had become a retribution, that retribution and stumbling block would not be final. And so what Paul is saying here is that Israel, as a corporate entity, hasn't stumbled so as to suffer a permanent fall. Her fall is rather temporary. And this is implied in the statement that follows. Look at the rest of verse 11. It says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So within God's plan of redemption, one of the purposes of salvation coming to the Gentiles is to provoke Israel to jealousy. And this not only fulfills Deuteronomy 32:21, which is cited in Romans 10:19, but is also intended to result in their salvation. And Paul makes that point with respect to his own ministry in verse 14. That to that end, he sought to magnify his ministry, that he might move some of them to jealousy and save them. And so the very fact that Gentile salvation is intended to provoke Israel to jealousy implies that Israel's fall from grace is temporary, that God is not finished with her, and that his promises remain intact. The other implication is this, that without Israel's transgression, salvation wouldn't have come to the Gentiles. Israel's transgression is the instrumental cause of our salvation. That within God's program, Israel's temporary fall from grace was necessary for the world. And we can identify exactly what their transgression was. Their transgression was the rejection of Christ. And that rejection of Christ is identified as transgression places that rejection on a similar footing as Adam's sin in the garden. This is a massive transgression. And so it's through Israel's transgression that we have received salvation, making us huge beneficiaries of Israel's fall from grace and bringing to us unfathomable riches. And so track with Paul now in verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And so what Paul implied with respect to Israel's jealousy, he now makes explicit. There yet remains a future fulfillment for corporate Israel, a fulfillment that Paul will later connect with Old Testament prophecy, which affirms that all of the promises of the Old Testament that are yet to be realized will come to their full fruition. And that Paul is dealing with Israel as a corporate national entity is evident on account of his reference to the Gentile world. He's dealing with the world, the Gentile world, and Israel as these corporate entities. And so the fulfillment depicted here has significance for the Israel that not only existed in the Old Testament, but exists to this very day. Paul is telegraphing that on the horizon, there is a fulfillment that will come to Israel, and he is forcing us to contemplate the greatness of that fulfillment in terms of its implications for us. And we want to see if we can't think a bit more deeply about this fulfillment. The way it's written there, how much more will their fulfillment be, is literally how much more will their fullness be. And the word fullness can have two senses. It can have a quantitative sense, and it can have a qualitative sense. If it has a qualitative sense, then it would mean completion and would refer to Israel's restoration, a restoration of the nation. If it has a quantitative sense, then it would mean full number and would refer to the full number of elect Jews coming to Christ. And we're actually going to see the same word fullness used in verse 25, where it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And the way the word fullness is being used there in verse 25 is clearly quantitative. It's referring to the full number of elect Gentiles coming to saving faith in Christ. And so the quantitative sense is also likely in view in verse 12. However, Since the full number of Jews coming to Christ takes place in concert with the future restoration of the nation, it's likely that both senses are in view. Paul is contemplating that time when all of the promises concerning Israel finally are fulfilled. Now, would anyone here want to argue that Israel's transgression has brought us invaluable riches? Would anyone want to disagree with that? That Israel's loss is our gain? The fact of the matter is that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. We have spiritual adoption, relational fellowship with God, union with Christ, the indwelling spirit, imputed righteousness, the forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin's enslaving power, deliverance from the wrath to come, ever increasing conformity to Christ, and the guarantee that everything in this life is working together for our good. We have been richly blessed through Israel's loss. Their loss is our gain. Their transgression is our salvation. And if you think that's good, what Paul is trying to signal is that you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when Israel's fullness finally comes in, it will result in exponentially greater riches for us. This is a how much more kind of thing. And what's amazing about that is that there are some who would say that God has no future purpose for Israel whatsoever. None. That God is completely finished with her. And not only is that completely out of step with God and his word, but it also fails to realize that our future riches are inextricably linked to her future restoration. And so we ought to long for Israel's restoration. We ought to long for the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament to come to fruition. Those promises being realized and that fulfillment for Israel is directly tied to future blessing for us. Israel's consolation will bring about the consummation of all things. That's the contemplation of future fulfillment. Now, second, the correlation of future fulfillment. The correlation of future fulfillment. And the correlation here is between Paul's apostolic ministry and Israel's place in God's program. There's a correlation here, not a contradiction. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." So Paul is writing to the Roman church, which is predominantly Gentile, but there are Jewish believers present in that church. And yet he identifies here that he is singling out Gentile believers, that what he's just said in verses 11 and 12 isn't primarily for believing Jews, that it's instead primarily for believing Gentiles. And this anticipates the discussion that will take place in verses 17 to 24. Because when believing Gentiles survey the current state of affairs, the tendency is what? To be arrogant. To see Israel as having been set aside and to now boast in our newfound position. And so Paul is setting the table for the rebuke that comes in the next paragraph. And to do that, he needs to demonstrate the correlation between his apostolic ministry and Israel's jealousy. Because on the face of things, it might appear that Paul has completely abandoned his people and devoted himself entirely to the salvation of the Gentiles, which would be a development that would only serve to affirm Gentile priority. And yet you know that Paul in this epistle has been saying to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so in the next part of verse 13 and following, now that he's singled out the Gentiles, he says this, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." And the word here for magnify is the Greek word doxazo, from which we get our English word doxology. And in its most basic sense, it means to glorify. So you could render this, "I glorify my ministry." But you'd still have to ask, what does it mean that Paul's glorifying his ministry? What is he signaling by that? And the best way to understand this is that Paul took his ministry seriously by working with all his might to fully carry out what was entrusted to him. And so the rendering magnify is appropriate because the effect of Paul being both faithful and fruitful would be to give his ministry greatest visibility. And he wanted that visibility to move the Jew to jealousy. A spiritual jealousy. A jealousy that would compel them to give more careful consideration to the gospel on account of its impact among the Gentiles. And so even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, his ministry neither contradicted nor was in conflict with God's ultimate purpose in saving Israel. Paul viewed his ministry as being entirely consistent with that. Some would even say that Paul even entertained the possibility that it would be through his ministry that this jealousy would ultimately be the catalyst that would result in Israel's restoration. And you have a wonderful example of this dynamic in Acts 13. And this comes on the heels of an epic proclamation of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only difference is that where you see jealousy referred to in this passage, it's not signaling the kind of jealousy that Paul is depicting here, the kind of jealousy that would spur the Jew on to salvation. It's a kind of jealousy that has them hostile to the gospel. But nevertheless, the dynamic of Paul seeking to move the Jew to jealousy is clearly at play in this. And so turn to Acts 13, and we're going to pick it up in verse 42. And just know that this comes on the heels of a phenomenal proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ. And here's the response. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, so you have Jew and Gentile both there, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, not the kind we see in Romans 11, and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, here's him seeking to provoke them to jealousy. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And it says there, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there you have Paul in his ministry, seeking to magnify it and seeking to move the Jew to jealousy as he turns from ministering the gospel to them to ministering it to the Gentiles. And you have both Jew and Gentile coming to Christ amidst Jewish hostility. And this principle of provoking Israel to jealousy is one that I believe still functions today on a local micro level. That by means of local church ministry and personal evangelism, gospel ministry can have this impact. That even in your own personal evangelism, as you interact with Jews, unbelieving Jews, you have an opportunity to move them to jealousy that they might be saved. Having said that, it's incredibly difficult to see how this principle can actually function on a more macro level. It is hard to fathom how the unbelieving Jew could look at what constitutes the professing church today and be moved to jealousy. I mean, just think about it. If a Jew was to survey the landscape of the world and all of the different groups that name the name Christ, what would they see? They would see theological and doctrinal confusion. They would see confusion that touches even the matter of the gospel, that there can't even be agreement on what the gospel actually is, what the message of salvation is. You've got some who name Christ who proclaim a gospel of works, and then you have others who claim Christ as we would and say, no, it's not by works at all. It must be by grace through faith. And so they would see all kinds of confusion. They would see the presence of all kinds of false religions and cults, ranging from Roman Catholicism all the way to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They would see a complete lack of holiness. The Jew will often look at those who profess faith in Christ and see a life that is unworthy. They'll see worldliness. They'll see dead orthodoxy. They would be able to survey the landscape of Christendom and be able to see that there are churches that gather just like this to hear the preaching of the word who are lifeless, who have no spiritual life in them, who show no zeal for God. They would see charismatic chaos. They would see all kinds of infighting, division, corruption, scandal. And that's just to name a few. In fact, I think that what the Old Testament says about the Jew and what Paul actually cites in Romans 2 can actually be said about the Gentile. The scripture says concerning the Jew that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. And I believe the same thing can be said today, that the name of God is blasphemed by the Jew as they survey the Gentile, those who name the name Christ. And so the same kind of apostasy that was evident throughout Israel's history is now present among the so-called professing church. And that makes what Paul is going to say in the next paragraph, the very next paragraph, all the more relevant for our day. Look at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, referring to Israel, he will not spare you either. That's a divine threat. And that's a divine threat, not to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And I think it rightly applies to much of the professing church today. I think the professing church is in for a rude awakening, that we are seeing apostasy in our day on a level that we've never seen before. And what's amazing about that, if you can just behold the irony of this, is that that which claims to be the church since the death and resurrection of Christ has gone in the same path, the same footsteps as Old Testament Israel. That the very reality that we see in the Old Testament as the people of God who were given the law and had been redeemed out of Egypt, told how they were to live and go into all kinds of flagrant immorality, we're seeing the same thing take place in the professing church. Which significantly impedes our effort to move Jews to jealousy so as to save some of them. And again, the irony of that is absolutely stunning. No, Paul's ministry is not in conflict with God's ultimate purpose for Israel. Paul even entertained the possibility that it would be through his ministry that Israel would repent of their sin, embrace Christ, and be restored. That's the correlation of future fulfillment. Now, third, the consummation of future fulfillment. The consummation of future fulfillment. Where Paul now states what was contemplated in verse 12 in more concrete terms. Look at verse 15, it says there, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And at a cursory glance, you might think the rejection and acceptance here refer to Israel's actions. Her present rejection of Christ juxtaposed with her future acceptance of him. But this is actually addressing God's rejection and acceptance of Israel. In fact, more literally, those two words, their rejection, could be rendered the rejection of them. And one lexicon even defines the word rejection as referring to the temporary rejection of Israelites by God. And that same lexicon notes that the word acceptance means acceptance into a relationship by God. And so both words here, both the rejection and the acceptance, have the activity of God in view. These take place in accord with divine intervention. And there are two ways to support this reading. One is from the more immediate context, the other from the broader context. But let's start with the broader context. Paul is later in this epistle going to use a verb that relates to this noun here, acceptance. And in both cases, it points to God's acceptance of us. The first comes in Romans 14:3. There it says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." Acceptance is a divine act. The other one comes in Romans 15:7, where it says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God." And there, what you see is that our acceptance of one another is predicated on Christ having already accepted us. Acceptance is the activity of Christ. And so Paul is going to use language that points to the activity of God in this acceptance later in this epistle. But if that were not enough, the immediate context indicates that the ultimate cause of Israel's unbelief is what? The hardening of Israel. God hardening her. What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Romans 11, 7. And Romans 9, 18 indicates that God hardens whomever he wills, that it's his divine right to do so. And so, their rejection, referred to here in verse 15, is God's temporary rejection of them. And what Paul says is that God's rejection of them is the reconciliation of the world. Israel's alienation is our reconciliation. And so this is reiterating what Paul said back in verses 11 and 12, that by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to us, that her failure is our riches. And so, if God's rejection of Israel results in our reconciliation with God, the question is, what will God's acceptance of Israel bring about for us? And Paul makes it very clear. It is nothing less than life from the dead. That's the language of what? Of resurrection. So what does it refer to? Well, to help you with that, track sort of the logic of this. This life from the dead must be something distinct from Israel's restoration. Why? Because Israel's restoration is the precursor to it. And it needs to bring immense blessing to the nations, to the believing Gentile world. Why? Because it brings with it even greater blessing than what we've already received in salvation. And it must take place at the end of the age, because it takes place, as we'll see later, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so it must be referring to the arrival of the kingdom and the consummation of all things. That this life from the dead is the life that follows the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is signaling that when Israel receives Christ, when the fulfillment finally takes place, when they are accepted by God savingly, that it is going to bring about the consummation of all things, bringing with it the kingdom of God. And I want you to just anticipate this a little bit in terms of all that comes with it. Scripture refers to the consummation of all things as the restoration. You see this in Acts 3, 19 and following. And this comes in Peter's second sermon, who he's preaching to his native people. And he says to them, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So even in there, as Peter is summoning the Israelites who are before him to repentance. He is recognizing that their repentance, Israel's repentance corporately, is a precursor to the second coming of Christ and the restoration of all things. And so scripture refers to the consummation as the restoration. In addition, it refers to it as the regeneration. The regeneration, Matthew 19:28. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," this is all future from our vantage point, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so in the regeneration, Jesus promises his disciples that they're going to have a reigning seat over Israel. In fact, when Christ sits on his glorious throne, which would be a throne distinct from the throne he's on now, he's presently in heaven, reigning from the Father's throne, but he is referring to an earthly throne, a throne that's connected to the Davidic covenant. And when he sits on that throne, he promises that all those who overcome, all those who persevere all the way to the end, that he will grant it that they reign with him. Revelation 3:21, he says, "He who overcomes, I will," future tense, "grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame," past tense, "and sat down," past tense, "with my Father on his throne." Jesus promises to his people that all who overcome, all who persevere all the way to the end, will actually reign with him when his kingdom comes. And it will be at that time that Christ will rule and reign from and over the earth. The government will finally rest upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9:6. The earth will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8:21. The curse that is over the earth, infecting the entire thing, is going to be lifted. The earth will then bear its fruit bountifully. There will be even peace among the animal kingdom, Isaiah 11. The kingdom mandate given to Adam in Genesis 1 will finally be realized. All things will be finally subjected to Christ. And then at the height of his reign, the Son will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and the eternal new heavens and new earth will dawn. That's the consummation of all things. And so in the same way that God's rejection of Israel is the reconciliation of the world in a salvific sense, God's acceptance of Israel will usher in the restoration of everything, the fulfillment of everything God has ever promised in all of his word. Amen. And that's exactly why Paul says, how much more? Like, if you think you've been blessed in their failure, if you think you've been blessed in their transgression, if you think you've been blessed in salvation coming to you now, just wait. How much more will you be blessed when their fulfillment comes? And so again, we have invested interest in this, making it all the more shocking that anyone would ever deny that God has any purpose whatsoever for Israel. And again, I bring you back to why it is that God designed it this way. Why did God design it this way? Why did he design it so that Israel's transgression would result in Gentile salvation, only then to go back and save Israel? the maximum display of his mercy. You see, a God's salvation plan started with Israel's acceptance, only to be followed by the acceptance of the Gentiles, then Israel might be tempted to what? To boast. That was their expectation. They believed salvation would come to them, the kingdom would come, and some Gentiles would be added after the fact. And God has flipped it entirely around. He says, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to harden you. You are going to reject the very one whom you ought to be looking for. I'm then going to focus on saving the nations, and then I will come back and deliver you from your sin in accord with all that I promised. With the result that what? No one can boast. Certainly not the Gentiles. Since we had no claim on salvation to begin with, and most definitely not the Jews, since they've continually been a disobedient and obstinate people. And so God designed it this way, to put his glory on display, to let his mercy shine as brightly as he could. It's the same principle that we saw back with the adding of the law. You thought the law came in to make things better. No, it came in that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more so that God would be glorified. Amen. And that Paul is driving this whole thing toward this magnificent display of the mercy of God is evident because as this section is brought to a close, he touches this very live nerve. In verses 30 and following, we've read it before. For just as you, referring to the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, and we were, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, referring to Israel's disobedience. So these, referring to Israel, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For, verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. He has leveled the playing field. And so when salvation finally comes to Israel, it will come in glorious repentance and contrition and humility, and they will confess Jesus as Lord, and they will recognize their utter failure as a people to fulfill what was given to them, their failure in faithfulness. They will finally realize everything we long for them to realize now, and all to a glorious consummation. It's all about the mercy of God. It's all about his glory. And Ephesians 2, 4 and following extol this mercy. It says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is infinitely rich in mercy. And there isn't a person on planet Earth who is not in desperate need of that. Every single one of us desperately needs the mercy of God. And there is only one way to access that mercy, and that is through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him, not only because of who he is as the Son of God and God the Son, but also because of what he did. He is the only one who is sinless. He is the only one who has lived a life under the law and walked in perfect obedience. He is the only one who has fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And not only did he do everything pleasing to the Father throughout his entire life, but even upon being tried falsely as a criminal, he was condemned to death, sentenced to crucifixion, where on the cross, in addition to all of the physical agony that went along with that kind of death, he received and absorbed in himself the wrath of God, the indignation, the holy fury of God for the sins of all who would ever believe on his name. He swallowed it up in full. He then breathed his last breath on his own authority, went into the grave and rose on the third day, and then ascended back to the right hand of God, where he is now until he comes with his kingdom. And you might say, well, James, you don't know. I might just be the worst sinner alive today among all of humanity, the absolute worst. And I would say to you, then you are a perfect candidate for the mercy of God, because his mercy is omnipotent, all-powerful. There is nothing that can overcome his mercy. And if you would come to Christ, you will receive that mercy, and all of your sin will be washed clean, and you will be made a trophy of his grace. And we'll have full confidence that when the consummation comes, it will not be to your eternal judgment, but rather to your eternal blessing. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the insight, the revelation that you've given us in your word. You have not kept from us your plans and purposes. You've revealed to us all that you're doing, showing us on a macro level how your plan of redemption is going to function, not just in bringing us salvation, but also in saving Israel. And Father, we long for her salvation. And not even primarily because of the blessing that will accrue to us in it, but even more so because we long to see you glorified. We long to see your name vindicated. And so, Father, we pray that you would vindicate yourself, that you would bring to full fruition all that you have promised, that you would glorify yourself, and that your glory being displayed through this glorious plan of redemption would be far beyond anything we could even ask or think. And so, Father, we give you praise. We thank you for the salvation that's come to us. And we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.